Now, tonight, if you're new, we've been studying the doctrine of sin, and if you're here for the first time, go ahead and take notes. If, however, you have been going through the series, I'd like for you tonight to set aside your notes and not use them at all. Just take your notebook, set it aside, and I want you to use nothing but your Bible. And what we want to do is to check out and see how well we can think through the doctrine of sin and how much of this we have in our mind. Now, the importance of this is very simple. As you're well acquainted with, the purpose of the Word of God is to sanctify us so we can meet life and live it on a daily basis. And when pressures come, Satan never says, you know, or you can't say to Satan, King's X until I go back and hear the tape. Or you can't say, I got my fingers crossed, I can handle this as soon as I go back to what we're studying under the doctrine of sin, back on about page 4, Roman numeral B, and check it out. You got to have it here quick. And so let's check ourselves by going through everything we've done so far in terms of the doctrine of sin and see if we can put it together. And what I'll be asking you to do is, as we do these things, check yourself. How well can you support the things you're going to say by Scripture? Or are there going to be some things that we've covered in the doctrine of sin? And I'll promise we'll mention nothing tonight that we have not mentioned previously. But this is our point of going back for an overview. I think the last time we did that was with, way back to theology proper, wasn't it? And I think we said at that time we'd do it every 6 weeks, and that was figurative. Okay, I'll give you now the structure, and you think through, and we'll try to cover, first of all, an introduction to the doctrine of sin. Introduction to the doctrine of sin. And under the introduction to the doctrine of sin, if someone would say to you tonight, you are studying the doctrine of sin, why is that important? What is significant and important about the doctrine of sin? What?
Well, without an understanding of the doctrine of sin, you don't get an appreciation of the fact of salvation.
All right. In other words, if we do not, and that's one of our reasons for it being important, and it's a very basic one, if we do not see how bad sin is, we will not see how big the solution is. Or if you want to think of it in terms of an illustration, if you've got a teeter-totter and you've got a 10-pound weight on this end, you know that the solution to raise that thing is going to have to be more than 10 pounds. And therefore, you're not going to go around picking up little 5-pound rocks trying to raise the 10-pound rock on the other side. Now, that's exactly what you've got in terms of the importance of the doctrine of sin. Why is it important? Because we are so sinful. And that's what the doctrine of sin teaches, that the solution is going to have to be enormous. So that doctrine of sin is important, so that we will see the importance of redemption. And again, check yourself through. In preceding through, like in Romans, and the definition of sin and so forth, does it make you, when you reflect upon it, see the greatness of salvation? That should be the net result of the following or the preceding 4 or 5 weeks we've been studying it. All right, what else gives the doctrine of sin importance? If you want an illustration again, you might, for the importance, you might use the idea of you have never seen a jeweler display a diamond on a piece of white satin, because the contrast doesn't show up the brilliance of the diamond. And the doctrine of sin is the black velvet against which the greatness of redemption shows up. That's part of the importance. What else is important about the doctrine of sin? Let me give some hints. I'm not ridiculing. Really not. But do you see why so little of... We'll often wonder. We say we study, we take notes, and so forth, and yet sometimes we don't see it get applied in our lives. Can you see why? We don't know it yet. You know, because just listening and just writing doesn't get it. You've got to know it to the point you can pull it right out. Remember the second thing Jane, you're peeking. Remember the second thing we covered under its importance is simply this. If we see how sinful sin is, we're going to see how opposite God is. So that if we talk about God being righteous, isn't it going to help a great deal to find out what unrighteousness is? So that if we see what unrighteousness is, then we'll see what righteousness is. It's just exactly like sauerkraut. Most people in the Midwest do not know what sauerkraut tastes like. And the reason is they don't know what sauerkraut is supposed to taste like because they've never tasted good sauerkraut. And by that, I mean most people will open the can and warm it. And that's sin. It's just sin to do that. You open the can, you put brown sugar in it and pork, and you cook it all day long at least, until it's soft and mushy and all the bitter is taken out of it. Then you've got sauerkraut. Well, some may not like it naturally, but I'm illustrating. I'm trying to sell anything. So what is the point? The point is once you have tasted it right, like it really ought to be, then you know when you dump it out of the can and warm it up that this is horrible. There's something wrong with it. This is exactly the same thing with the doctrine of sin. If we're to understand how righteous God is, then one of the good ways to understand how righteous He is to find out through the doctrine of sin how bad sin really is. And, for example, we, in covering the doctrine of God, talked about His holiness and how He hates sin, how He detests sin. And then we looked under the doctrine of sin. Angels sinned once, no second chance. He must be pretty holy. Adam sinned once, and death passed on the whole race, ever descended from that point on. Sin must be very bad. So when you, and consequently, God must be very, very, very holy. So that is the importance. Remember the third thing we listed? Good, I couldn't think of a third one, so we only had two. Now, what is sin? Definition of sin. What do we mean by sin? Definition of sin. Remember the key word we used in it? Sin is any, and I'm just going to leave a blank here because it's a word that is so important to it. Sin is any blank from a perfect moral standard. It is a blank from any perfect moral standard. And what is our word? Word deviation. Sin is any deviation from a perfect moral standard. Now remember when we went through that this definition is just like the sentence that says, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" It has in it an assumption. If you say, "Yes, I have," you've just admitted that you did. If you say, "No, I haven't," then you've just admitted that you still are. So answer it yes or answer it no, you're still caught. And therefore, whenever someone asks you a question, you always want to ask, does the question have an assumption in it? And that definition does, doesn't it? Remember, the assumption is this, that there is such a thing as a perfect moral standard. And then that's where we went further from our definition. If you're going to think of a perfect moral standard, what's that going to be? Don't have to look too far. If you're going to look for perfection, where would you look? Obviously, God. So the perfect moral standard, of course, is God's character. So what is sin? It is any deviation from a perfect moral standard or any deviation from God's character. Now, question. Having put that definition up there, like that, and said that sin is any deviation from God's character, If this is as far as we've gone, what should you now be doing as you sit back there? My having just put that definition up there. Are you now obligated to buy that? I hope you're thinking that. Because what verse is that? Anyone know whether it's found in Genesis or Habakkuk? Or is that from Psalms? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Sin is deviation from God's character. We're not quoting Scripture. So that in listening, you ought to say, all right, I understand what you've said. Now, prove it. And remember, the way we proved that sin is deviation is, number one, by the words the Bible uses. All right, does someone remember the Old Testament word for sin? Hop something? Okay, we got hop something. It's chata. Chata. And let's just make it an H and put that little dot under it. It means make it a rough H. Chata. H-A-T-A-H. And if we would look up in a lexicon or a Hebrew dictionary, the word chata translated sin, we would find the following two words. It means to miss. To miss. And if you trace it through, sometimes it's to miss a goal. Sometimes it's to miss a road. Or sometimes it is to fail or to miss your purpose, and so forth. Many, many contexts. To miss a goal, to miss a road, to miss a purpose, to miss a standard. It would be a perfectly good word for passing is 84, and you got 82. That you just ha-tahed the test. You missed a given standard or mark. All right, if that's the word used in the Bible, and it's the most common Old Testament Hebrew word for sin, means to miss, then sin is a deviation. And the process you ought to be going through is saying, all right, now let me, in the light of the word used in the Bible, let's check out his definition. And I would say at that point, you're going to have to say, yeah, that's to deviate is to miss, isn't it? As a matter of fact, I think if you look deviate up in the dictionary, it is to miss something. Maybe you'd want to make it simpler. Sin is to miss God's character. Then we could go to the New Testament word for it. And the New Testament word, most common one, there are others, but the most common one is hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And hamartia also means to miss a mark. And remember, in going through that, we mentioned even that it could be meaning it could even mean to miss a mark physically of something. I don't think we put the verse with it, but let's look at Romans 3:23 because it does support the definition so well, particularly in the last part. Romans 3 and verse 3:23. For all not have sinned, it's an aorist tense, for all sin, and it's the word hamartano, for all missed the mark. And it is an aorist referring to a particular point. Notice the following, however. And come short. And the come short is in a present tense. It means we're always doing it. So all sinned and keep on coming short. What is sin? It's deviation, isn't it? If you deviate, you've got to deviate from something. We said God's character. What does Romans 3:23 say? We are continually missing the mark and coming short continually of the glory of God. So, does the definition look all right? Does it fit so far? It's a deviation. You've got to deviate from a certain goal, God's character. And in this particular passage, it is
coming short of the glory of God or the character of God. So a sinner would be anybody less perfect than God. All right, can someone else give us another way now that we could show that the definition is valid? It's a deviation from the character of God. Let's look at it from this standpoint. What does God require of us? And if we could look and find out at what God requires, then all we've got to ask is, do we ever deviate or do we ever fall short of it? So what does God require? Our best or what else? All right. You're quoting from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, maybe 17, where God says, you be holy. Then the reason, because I am holy. So that if the opposite of holiness of sin is sin, then what is sin? It's deviation from the holiness of God. And that, again, is a quotation taken from Deuteronomy something. All right, sin is deviation from a perfect moral standard, namely God. We had words to prove it, and then also passages just as we quoted from. Now, remember the next logical thing, and again, let's try to think this just in a logical pattern. If sin is a deviation from God's character, then sin is basically always against God. Now, if you had to support that sin is basically against God, you could do it logically, but could someone do it with a verse? Give me a case of a man who really, really did a good deal of it and came to the point that I really recognize it's only against God that sin exists. All right, David is our man. We're getting closer. All right, right. First Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51:4. And in Psalm 51:4 is the part where David says that against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin is against God and God only. And I think perhaps, Carl, you're thinking of the 1 Samuel 11 and when the prophet comes in and there's been adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah has been killed, and he hasn't gone forth to battle. And finally the prophet points to him and David admits that it is against the Lord that I've sinned. I don't think we put it in our notes, but a little phrase that you'll catch many, many times in the Old Testament is this. When it says Israel sinned, it will attach against the Lord. And I'm sorry, first going through this thing on the doctrine of sin, I did not catch that. But after we'd already passed by, I began to look at many more of those and began to notice the pattern there. It's not just Israel sinned, but over and over again, he puts that old phrase, against the Lord, that Israel had sinned, which, of course, is always the basic definition. All right, enough on the definition. The next thing we picked up was to kind of look at some of the facets of sin. And under the facets of sin, this is where we went through the listing, remember, of, by facets I mean, can you take all of the various aspects of sin that you have in the Bible? And the first area we looked at was the facets of sin as related to God's requirements. As related to God's requirements. After all, if sin is deviation from God's character, God makes certain requirements of us. And if God makes requirements, we can sin in regard to those requirements. Now, how can we do it? What two ways can we sin against divine requirement? Maybe we should look at divine or just requirements. If you have a set of requirements to meet where you work, could you put those requirements in two classes, two categories? I'm sure you could. I think someone said it. Do's and don'ts. I was going to say positives and negatives. Do's and don'ts is easier, isn't it? There are certain things that you are not to do. There are certain things that you are supposed to do. All right, what about God's requirements? Does God have certain requirements that say don't? Does God have certain requirements that say do? Yes. If we fail to meet the ones that he says do, we've sinned. If we fail to meet the ones that if we do the ones that he says don't, then we have sinned. And the two words usually used for that is if we sin against something that he says do not do, that's usually called a sin of commission. Commission is something you did. God said don't. And I'll put commission is a response to a don't. God said don't, and we did. Sins of commission. On the other hand, sometimes God says do something. And if he says do something and we don't, then that is a sin of omission. And that's our response to the do type things. Okay, let's fill in a little bit. And we should have no problem with complete audience participation on this. Jim Marshall, why don't you start out? And there are certain things that God has said don't do. Now, this is not a testimony session. This is from the Bible. So you pick out an Abraham, a David, an Isaac, or anybody you want to, and give us a good example of something forbidden by God, and he did it, that will give us an example of a sin of commission. And while you over here are doing nothing, we'll get on this side of the aisle over here, and you come up with some biblical illustrations. Now, use your Bible text if you want to. It's a very handy source of information. And come up with some things that were to be done, and they were not done. Okay, Jim, you volunteered first. As related to God's commandments, and see if you can do this, give us what God required and said, do not do this, and then tell us the fella or the lady, whatever, that did it.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
All right. And?
David.
All right. There was a thou shalt not, very clearly stated, and David did do such. That would be a sin of commission. Okay. Down this side. Well, rest over here. Over here, sins of omission. Rejoice always. Okay, I agree that that's something we're to do. I don't know that you can find that that sin is ever committed. Anybody ever omits that, do they? Who would you present for? No, that's too personal. We know the answer to that, don't we? Let me ask both sides. Which is more serious? Why?
Because of salvation.
All right. Remember we went to John 16. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin because they believe not. So why does the unbeliever perish? He thinks it's because he's been so bad and done so many things, and the list is so big that God wouldn't even look at him. And that's not the point of all. His list may be enormous, but he is not admitted to the presence of God, not because of what he committed, but because of what he did not do. Remember, men are condemned because they believe not on the name of the Son of God. So the sin of omission of believing on Christ, we'll put the little asterisk by it because that's the most serious sin that a man can commit. Also, getting practical. In terms of the Christian life now, since believers also sin, which is more serious in God's eyes, A or B? Which sin is not quite as bad as the other sin? Sin, isn't it? All right. Which one, in terms of Christian experience, do we overlook most? Omission, don't we? And usually there are certain ones that we just must not commit. And very often the ones that are omitted are often overlooked. And I think the ones we had are particularly good because we had two good strong contrasts. Is David's sin of adultery, which was unquestionably a sin, as over against the omission sin of rejoice always doesn't exactly come on the same par with in most people's thinking. But sin remains sin. And incidentally, can't you see on that how usually in this doctrine of sin we've let our conscience be our guide more than the Word? Because very often our conscience, well, I like the way Romans puts it, your conscience excuses or accuses you, depending on the way it's been molded and shaped. And that's the importance of the doctrine of sin, to allow ourselves to recognize that sin is sin as to God's requirements, whether it is one committed or omitted. Incidentally, how many were here were either are or former raised Presbyterians? Do y'all remember that? That's in your it's in the Westminster. It's in the Shorter Catechism, is it not? And it uses the terminology of the sins of omission and commission, and it's a very good insight to a biblical concept in the in that Shorter Catechism. All right. Then we looked at sin as related to appearance. Now, by appearance, I mean sin. Is it all visible, or is some of it not visible? And remember, what were the two words? Sin as to appearance may be, if it's seen, we call it overt, and if it's not seen, we call it covert. And the words overt, I think we've used frequently, and I think the word covert has come into our vocabulary probably in the last 4 or 5 months. Have you ever watched how words enter in via the media, that word you never heard of before, and they get associated? Covert, you can't even say covert without saying CIA, can you? Just because of the coloring that's been given to it in the media recently. But covert is something that is undercover or not seen. So if you want to make it overt, you could say outward. And if you want to make it covert, that's inward and takes in things such as mental attitudes and so forth. Now, just think in terms of covert being a mental attitude and overt the outer act of it, which really is the most serious. Covert is really the most serious, isn't it? Can you prove that to me from a passage? That sin starts covert and always becomes overt. All right, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. All right, James 1, 14 and 15, where it says, Yeah. James 1, 14. If I can get going there. Verse 12. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God tempteth no man. Every man is tempted when he's... here we go now, verse 13. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire, that's covert, and enticed. Then when sin has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, which I think things down about verse 14. Okay, covert, overt. Again, in terms of application, as we sit here tonight in the body of Christ, you might give the new convert who might be here tonight some advice. Which can he get by with more quickly as far as public relations? Keep him covert, baby. Okay. It ruins your relationship to God. And therefore, if we're interested in relating to God, then covert sin is, of course, of extreme importance that we deal with that. The remedy, of course, and we haven't come to any of the remedies on these, the remedy to covert sin, of course, is doctrine, where the Word of God replaces these other things. We also looked at sin as related to penalty. Sin as related to penalty can be of two types, and what would they be? Sin is related to penalty. Sin carries with it penalty. What kinds of penalty? And think in terms of time. All right. Is it possible that there is a penalty and a punishment or a chastisement attached to sin in time? Or is that all reserved for eternity? Obviously, there can be penalty for sin in time. And does that apply to believer and unbeliever alike? I don't think we really covered that thoroughly. Is it possible, if we'd covered it, we'd gone back by pointing out this, that penalty for sin can be executed in time on unbelievers as well as in eternity? And if we had gone to the passage, we would have gone to something like Habakkuk. And in the book of Habakkuk, God talks about how he is going to send Babylon down to judge Israel. And then he says, as soon as they judge Israel for their sin, I am going to judge them, Babylon, for tromping on Israel. And consequently, what was he saying? He's saying there is a penalty for sin for unbelieving nations in time. That, incidentally, is a very, very important idea, particularly in the Old Testament, and something we ought to note today. The basic penalty that is given to nations in time that are unbelieving nations relates to what sin? One that's rooted clear back, and if you can think back, remember to our eschatology. We started in eschatology with the covenants. And the basic sin that a nation may commit that God has promised always to judge is, remember, anti-Semitism in the Abrahamic covenant. I will curse them that curse thee. And therefore, in time, there is inevitably a penalty attached to the mistreatment of Israel on the part of a nation. So there can be a penalty in time, which makes things look bad for Uganda, doesn't it? Because sometimes Israel kind of takes her own, kind of tends to take care of herself a little bit, you know, once in a while. I'm still elated over that event, aren't you? That was just absolutely the bicentennial you can forget. But what Israel did to Uganda before Uganda even, just beautiful, just priceless. Especially the aftermath of all of our courageous American leaders chewing their fingernails and wondering what in the world they would have done. Land sakes, Israel went down there and had her people back. And the first thought I had when they did it in a half an hour is the security, you know, security council still has their pajamas on, you know. At any rate, you do have a penalty related to time for unbelieving nations. I don't really like to use the word penalty for believer, because the penalty for our sin was related to the cross. And I think best this I'm using for time for a believer. It's chastening and discipline more so than penalty. And then, of course, penalty in eternity, who is that related to? That's related to unbeliever only. There is no eternal punishment for the unbeliever. The only implication of that and confusion over that has been in the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which means you're not quite ready and there is a purging process. And the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory has showed up in Protestantism, I believe, under so many people that are so anxious to get the church to go through the tribulation. And basically what they want to do is to get the church to go through the tribulation because we need to be purged, which is sort of a Protestant purgatory that gets tossed around a little bit. At any rate, as related to penalty. Remember, we looked at sin as related to intentions. Now, let's develop that just a little bit further, because we were quite short on it when we did it. Look back at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. If you want to insert something additional in your notes on this, fine. Numbers 15. Oh, by the way, how we come along? Have you got doctrine where you can use it yet? See, it's got to be right up there so you can pull it out. That's the importance of this. So that you might be saying tonight, well, we've heard this before. You don't sound like it. Numbers chapter 15. It takes review. It really takes review. There's no question about it. You have to be with that all the time. I went just here a while back. Just remember, well, it's been probably. See, we started systematics about January, wasn't it? Just after the first year, something like that. Or has it been longer now? Has it been a year? Has it really? At any rate, I went back to just for my own testing out, and here I prepared it, studied it, wrote it down, and taught it. And I would say of what I covered in theology proper, the character of God, I'd say I'd forgotten at least half of it, at least 50%. And by that I mean just couldn't pull out the passages and so forth. And so if that happens when you study it, prepare it, and write it down, no wonder David said in Psalm 2, you know, that to be planted firmly, that you meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, and it takes keeping right at it all the time. Okay, as related to intentions, remember, sin in the Bible may be that which is involuntary, or it may be voluntary. Now, I'm going to put a slash beside each one of these and put something very important with it. Voluntary and involuntary sin is an Old Testament concept. This is not a New Testament concept. This is an Old Testament concept, and not only is it an Old Testament concept, but it's also one that relates purely to sacrifices. It's an Old Testament concept, and it relates purely to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Numbers chapter 15, down at verse 30.
Well, let's go back to verse 29 to get both. Well, let's go to 27, starts the paragraph. Verse 27, and if any soul sin through ignorance, and notice the sinning has a modification with it. It's through ignorance. By the way, notice, however, that even though it is through ignorance, it is still what? It is still sin.
So the intentions are not going to make it more sinful or less sinful. It is still labeled sin. So that, verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then shall he bring a she-go to the first year, etc., etc. And notice verse 28, the priest shall make an atonement. And then notice the qualification, for the soul that sins ignorantly. When he sins by ignorance, notice the repetition, before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins through ignorance, both for him who is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. So notice a strong idea that when it was through ignorance, or we put involuntary, what is attached to it? If it's involuntary, there may be a sacrifice. However, verse 30, but the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, and I put the word voluntary, premeditatively is the idea. The soul that doeth anything presumptuously, premeditatively, or there's another idiom the Old Testament uses, with a high hand. So with a high hand or voluntarily, whether he be born in the land, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So for voluntary sin, the penalty was physical death. Now let's again use imagination and become an Old Testament Israelite. Let's pretend that any time you sin premeditatively, you thought of it and planned it before you did it, the penalty is physical death. Strict? Obviously so. If, however, you sinned involuntarily or non-premeditatively, you could bring a sacrifice. Now, when you begin to really give that a little bit of thought, who could bring sacrifices? Almost nobody. Can you imagine anybody that would ever live a life without premeditating a sin before they did it? I mean, let's boil it down even further than that. Can you imagine saying you've got to make it through tomorrow without, you may sin all right, but you cannot premeditate it? In other words, don't plan it before you do it. And you begin to cogitate on that a little bit. And pretty soon you begin to find out, well, under the Old Testament law, I'm dead. That's right. That was the point of the Old Testament law. Now, here's the catch. You say, well, why didn't everybody in the Old Testament that sinned premeditatively, which was everybody, why didn't everybody die? Well, for a simple fact, is that the imposition of physical death was laid on the leaders. For example, when David sinned in his sin of adultery, was that premeditated? Or did that happen and he didn't realize what had happened until it happened? No, David did a little thinking, didn't he? In fact, the context is very clear that he did some thinking and looking across the courtyard and so forth. It was just plain, what should have happened to David? David should have been a dead man. Remember in Psalm 51 when he's praying about that, he mentions that the Lord would have no pleasure in sacrifices. Why? There wasn't a sacrifice in the world he could bring. So what would he have to do? The only thing possible, and that was to place himself on the grace of God. That's the importance of the Old Testament law. God made it so strict that you'd look at that thing and say, I'm dead. And then the only alternative you could say would be the grace of God. So the law was a tremendous promoter and pointer toward grace in the Old Testament, particularly related toward intentions. Now, just to clear up a passage that sometimes is confusing, we noted that this is an Old Testament idea. And have you got it pretty well in mind now? You could bring a sacrifice if it was involuntarily that you sinned. If you premeditated, it was physical death. Now, I didn't say they carry that out. I just said that is the way the Old Testament law read. Now, that is really, 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 really strict, isn't it? Now, look at Hebrews 10. And by understanding that concept, Hebrews 10 becomes so much clearer. Remember, the book of Hebrews is perhaps even more than Revelation, written against an Old Testament background. All right, in the Old Testament then, if you sinned voluntarily, no sacrifice for sins, right? Now look at chapter 10 and verse 26. Writing to people who had an understanding of the Old Testament, he says as follows in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, and there's your Old Testament, voluntary premeditated sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, if you're an Old Testament, just in the light of what we covered so far, would that be anything new? Well, you'd look at verse 26 and say, that's old stuff. I know that. I read the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus says that if you can sin voluntarily or involuntarily, if you sin voluntarily, it's physical death. If you sin involuntary, you can have an offering. But if it was premeditated, there's no sacrifice there. The burnt, meal, sin, peace, trespass offerings were only for non-premeditated sin. There was no sacrifice for voluntary sin. So that notice what he's doing in verse 26. He's going back and he's simply saying, think back what it was like in the Old Testament times. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That's a horribleness of the Old Testament law. But what do they have to look forward to? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And notice he puts this in the context, he that despised Moses' law. In other words, he's talking about an Old Testament concept. Died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So verses 26, 27, 28 is doing one thing. Look how strict it was under the Old Testament if you sinned premeditatively. You died physically. Now, is there anything worse than that? Yeah, verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? So what's he saying? In the Old Testament, if you sinned premeditatively, you died physically, and there was no sacrifice. Now, Christ has died on the cross, and you neglect that, and you walk on the sacrifice. How much worse is that going to be? You see his point? And the reason I bring that in is you have Christians who will look at verse 26 and read it and literally get chest pains immediately. If we sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth. Oh, brother. Haven't we? Don't we? We better hurry. Let's skip that verse. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with sin in the Christian life. Not even remotely. It's an Old Testament illustration to show how terrible it is to overlook the value of the death of Christ. All right? We've reviewed for an hour and 5 minutes. Let me ask a couple of questions before we... Oh, boy, we didn't do too much, did we? How serious is sin? Remember our three proofs? If you had to prove that sin is serious, give me three proofs. Just to show how God looks at sin. Does he take it as... Remember number one, our angelic proof? 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. The angels that kept not their first estate, he has reserved for everlasting judgment. One sin, no remedy. Second, remember, was the human proof. Adam sinned once, and in Adam all sinned, and death passed on all men. And then, of course, the best proof of how serious sin is what? Is the cross. Look what God did to his Son when he took our sins. And so the total value of the suffering of Christ is wrapped up in all of that. And again, going back to our early part, don't know how to stress more the importance of the doctrine. We'll be continuing it in our further studies, the importance of this doctrine to see the greatness of redemption, because I tell you, we don't see it today. We just don't see the doctrine of redemption. And I don't like to be critical of this and that. In fact, I hate to. But I just, something on the inside of me absolutely just turns wrong side out when I come behind a car and seeing the greatness of redemption and propitiation and salvation and the great solution in Jesus Christ, and look at that thing and it says, I found it. And I want to throw up. Propitiation, salvation, the work of Christ, salvation, it. I wonder how God feels to be called it. I asked someone a while back that had one, I said, why don't you put I found him? They said, well, people wouldn't buy that. Very significant, isn't it? They wouldn't buy that. They wouldn't buy him, but would buy an it. So I take it must be an experience, and to me, it is sick. From the word go, no matter how good the intentions may be, because we don't have an it. We got a person, we got a redemption, we got a propitiation, we've got a fantastic problem solved by the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we'll appreciate the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, who has saved us from sin and who has made for us a perfect redemption, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.